This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
The Bible deals with profound issues, matters of life and death. We learn from the scriptures that we are sinners separated from God. We find that we are hopelessly lost in sin and death. And we're helpless to save ourselves. Nothing that we can do can make ourselves right with God. Say, what a curse. Yes, that is the curse. And yet the Bible also reveals the love of God. God sent His Son to pay the penalty of our sin by dying upon the cross. And Jesus Christ secured our full forgiveness. And God declared us to be righteous in Christ. Once we were separated from God, we were destined for eternal judgment, for punishment forever. But God granted us life in Christ, eternal life. And this is the most important issue in all of life. This is the issue. It is a forever issue. And in a sense, we would be content if this was the only issue that Scripture addressed. But there's more. The Bible deals with every aspect of our lives. Every single little issue. You say, well, why is that? Why does God concern Himself with our lives after we are saved? Well, we say, well, perhaps for several reasons. God first could be demonstrating His power to sanctify us and make us holy in a sinful world. That's what He's doing. And He also shows us of our need of Jesus Christ to depend upon Him every day. And He also reveals His dominion over every aspect of our lives, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we live, including how we live in the home. Say, really? God's eternal work, this vast display of His love and grace includes everything, includes the home? We say, yes, it includes everything. We're to demonstrate the salvation of God, the victory of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit in the way we live at home. And that would include husbands and wives and children. Each one has responsibility. Each one is to live in obedience to God. Each one is to glorify God. And the task is not easy. In fact, the task is impossible. But God commands us to do what we cannot do. And then He gives us the grace to obey as we depend upon Him. So we come to a passage where we're dealing with the home and we say, well, let us see the impossible made possible by Christ. Let us be diligent in living for the Lord. Let us be diligent in depending upon Him. Because Christ makes us holy in every area of our lives. And let us live for Him. And we're looking at a passage today that deals with husbands. And the key responsibility is that they are to love their wives. Again, when you look at Colossians, Colossians is talking about the crucial issues of our life, of our sanctification. And Christ is the crucial issue. There are those who had come into Colossae and were teaching that you need to do this, you need to do this, you can observe these days and observe all of these things. And it takes the focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus always is upon Him. And so, Paul, and to these Colossian Christians, whom he has never met, writes to them about the preeminence and the centrality and the glory of Christ and His ministry and His work. And he's always drawing them to come to Christ and to seek Christ who is seated above and to put off and to put on, because that's what Christ accomplished at the cross. And if Christ had not come and Christ had not died upon the cross, if Christ had not secured the victory for us, we could not live the Christian life. It's what he accomplished for us that is charged to our account, and then we are enabled to put off our sinful ways and to put on the ways that are honoring and pleasing to him. So Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's sort of the picture. And then when you come to this practical section, you have the doctrine, and it's we're given a series of commands, the doctrine and the practice. And the practice is a series of commands based upon Christ, but always see the based upon Christ. Because if you just see the commands, they will be overwhelming. But if you see Christ, and the Christ who saves us, and the Christ who enables us and empowers us to live for him, then you see the commands as the way of life, as the way of blessing. So we come to this passage on husbands. We talked about the wives last week. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered toward them or bitter towards them. We'll talk about what that means. But once again, when you look at these passages, for God to give these kinds of commands indicates his authority. In Sunday school today, Jeff talked about the hierarchy, the levels of authority that is a part of God and a part of God's design for us. And the hierarchy speaks of the levels of authority and positions of responsibility, and not inferiority or superiority. For example, you see in God himself, authority. And you have the Father who designs his eternal plan, and the Son who submits to the Father in obeying him and fulfilling that, and the Holy Spirit who comes to draw attention to Christ and to the Father and to speak what he hears about them. And you see these levels of authority in the God, the one God who is co-equal in his persons. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equal, but you see authority. And then when God creates his mankind and creates this world, he also gives authority. And it's always most important to see that authority in Scripture, because you see it in right perspective. And authority to be in its rightful place is always authority under God. And when you see that under God, then you see that man, in mankind, is created, and there's this one among equals, there's this equality. All mankind, men and women, made in the image of God. All mankind, made in the image of God, saved in the same way, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's always very important when those who are given a position of authority say, I am one among equals. And God has given me authority, but that doesn't make me superior. It makes me one among equals with authority to be exercised as one among equals. And then God gives responsibility, and he gives that authority. And it's his, and it's to be exercised with your eyes upon him and also looking to the responsibility that you have. So you take someone like Joseph in Potiphar's house. And Joseph looked at his responsibilities as one under authority. Who is he under the authority of? Well, Joseph is under God. As a steward, he was to exercise his stewardship under God. But he was also under Pharaoh. And he was responsible to live in Egypt. And then he was under Potiphar. And he was responsible to organize Potiphar's house in the way Potiphar wanted it organized as a steward. And then Joseph had responsibility. And he was responsible for the whole household. He was responsible for all the slaves. He was responsible for everything in Potiphar's household. And so as Potiphar looked at his responsibility over the slaves, he also looked and he saw Potiphar and he saw Egypt and he ultimately saw God. And his responsibilities were being handled in that way. So when Potiphar's wife came and tempted him, Joseph looked at his responsibilities under Potiphar and under God, and he said no. Because he knew that his authority was to be exercised not just as Joseph in authority, doing whatever it is that he wanted to do, but it's Joseph in authority doing his and fulfilling his responsibility under those levels of authority. That's why you see this great example. And when you have man and woman, you have equality, all in the image of God, all in Christ, one among equals, but you also have headship that goes back to the order of creation, ultimately to the federal headship of Adam and his representation over the whole human race. And this headship is revealed in marriage, it's revealed in the family, it's revealed in the church, it's revealed in government. And you see all of these authorities. And it's always important. It's always important, and I stress this as we looked at the wives submitting to their own husbands, to see the big picture of authority where always it is under God. That always puts it in right perspective. And I mentioned to you many times, but I've been reading this book on books on the Reformation. And one of the things that it's just so obvious and it's just so clear is that when man removes God and then man is the ultimate authority, you have tyranny and you have corruption. Why? Because man is corrupt in heart and man is only too willing to take on the authority. Seeing in the news about Ukraine and the events that are taking place there and the individuals in their rioting and rebellion, they go and they break into the leader's house and they're shocked at the opulence of the leader in this country of socialism where it's one among equals, but there's something very unequal about this one who is living in a manner that is totally different from his people. And they're sort of shocked at that. Don't be shocked. Because it's when you understand that you're under God and under his authority that a ruler will rule with his eye upon God, recognizing that he is one among equals. And that God has given him authority, it's to be exercised in a manner that is pleasing to God. And when you find that, what you find is liberty. And you find freedom. And without that authority, you will lose your freedoms. And you will lose your liberties. I mean, think, for example, in our country today, do you need to have laws about murder? Do you need to have laws about stealing? Are you familiar with all the laws about murder and stealing? And you say, well, yes, we need those laws, but I'm saying, no, you. And you say, well, no, I don't. Why don't you? Because you have been redeemed and you live under the law of God. And I don't know what all the rules about murder and all what the specifications about murder and all the exception clauses and everything else, because it doesn't matter to me. Why? Because God said, you're responsible to me and you are not to murder, you are not to touch the image of God in another. That's sufficient for me. But when you live in a government, the government needs to have laws because the government rules not only a Christian people, but also non-Christians who need those laws. But you have freedom under God and freedom under His laws. It's always important to remember that. Freedom is not the liberty to do whatever you want to do. Freedom and liberty is under authority to prosper and to remain in place. And when you remove God, you will lose your freedom and liberty. It is when God is in His rightful place and when man is in his rightful place that you have liberty and freedom. And you see it so clearly with the Reformation and that reestablishes God in His rightful place of authority. And that's also true in nations, but it's true in the home. God is the one who establishes His rightful place. And the challenge that He gives for husbands is the key responsibility. And again, you know, I think it's very important to focus on the main things. And I mentioned that there are books that are written to tell husbands how to go about their responsibilities in the home, and they deal with all kinds of issues. How to communicate, how to understand your wife, and know all these things. And there's an element of truth to all of that. There's somewhat of importance to all of that. But this is the main. This is what God says, the one responsibility, not the 15 or 20 responsibilities, the one responsibility of a husband in the home as the head of the home, and how you are to function in that home. And this is an exclusive responsibility between husband and wife. So this is the wife's responsibility to her husband and the husband's responsibility to his wife. And what is that responsibility? Well, the husband is to love your wife. And this is given in as a present imperative, which means you're to continually love your wife. I want to describe what that means. And if you're taking notes, you can write down four things. I'm going to talk about agapao, or agape love. And if you want to know at least four characteristics of that love, I can give it to you. First is unconditional. Write that word down. Unconditional, purposeful is the second word. The third word is sacrificial. And the fourth word is eternal. Unconditional, purposeful, sacrificial, and eternal. Now, when he says love, he uses the word, the verb form, agapao. I don't like to use the Greek, but you're all familiar with that, so it's a good word and you know it already. But what I'm defining is that kind of love. And the word itself speaks of purposeful love. It's purposeful love directed by the will. And we're going to explain. There's different kinds of love. There's a word for romantic love. And that romantic love is not used in Scripture, but it speaks of passion and the passionate aspect of love. The other word that's used in Scripture is the word phileo. You're familiar with that word as well. And that's the love of friendship. It's a personal affection, a warm fellowship. And a great way to see the distinction, and begin to see the distinction with this agapao love is if you turn with me to John 21, just for a moment. And here you have Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ making a distinction in this. Remember, Peter followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he followed him into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he denied knowing Christ three times, and the rooster crowed, and Peter wept. He wept at his failure. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ commissioning Peter. And this is a very gracious passage. I mean, the Lord should have said to all his disciples, you have all flunked the final exam, the disciple exam. You all flunked. You got to the very end, you were doing great, flunked everything. So I'm going to get 12 others. You all are worthless. But he takes all of these. Well, he always works with, well, at least I can speak for myself. I'm not going to speak for Al. But he always worked with flunkies. He always works with individuals that the greatness is not seen in the individuals, but the greatness is seen in God. But he takes these disciples who have failed and he commissions them for ministry. This is very gracious of the Lord. And so he speaks with Simon Peter in verses 15 of John 21. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus, this is the resurrected Jesus, said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? This love is the word agape, agapao. Do you have purposeful love for me? Do you have the kind of love that will stand up to a young girl in the courtyard when persecution is at hand, and you will be purposeful in your love for me? So he says, do you love me more than these? And it's interesting the way that Peter answers, because Peter answers using a word that I think he felt reflected more tender affection and warmth of fellowship. Because he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That's the word phileo. You know that I love you. You know that we're friends. You know that we have a warm, friendly relationship with one another. It's as if Peter is saying, you know that we're best friends. I have that kind of love for you. And the Lord says, feed my lambs. He uses different expressions each time he speaks, but he says, tend to my lambs. Feed the little ones, my sheep. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He uses the same word, agapao. Do you have that purposeful love for me? I'm not sure I saw that purposeful love in the courtyard. Simon, do you have purposeful love for me? And again, Simon answers, do you know that I have tender affection for you, that we are the best of friends? And so he says to him, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep. So he's commissioning him. But the third time, and this time hurt, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And this time he used the word phileo. Are we best friends? Do you really have that tender affection for me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, are we best friends? Do you have that tender phileo kind of love? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know, and he then uses this phileo, you know that I love you. So when you look at the word agapao and you look at the word phileo, don't think that one is superior to the other. They're both aspects of love. But agapao love is a purposeful love. It's seeking something. It's doing something. You can speak of tender affection and love. You can speak of romantic love. And though the romantic love is not addressed in Scripture. A love for his wife should have all of these elements. But when the Lord speaks to husbands, he says, this agapao love is most important for you to demonstrate toward your wife. And then when you see the meaning of this purposeful love, you say, well, how is this used? And that's where you get those four things that I said to you, the unconditional, purposeful, sacrificial, and eternal, because that's, you see that in the usage of the word. It speaks of a purposeful, volitional love. And again, let me, since we're talking anywhere in Scripture where it talks about the love of God, you can see these elements. But let's go back in Ephesians and see this parallel passage, really, in Ephesians, which expands upon the truth. But let me read this. I'm going to read verses 22 all the way down to verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, agapao. Love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I notice something in the reading of Scripture here, because this passage always kind of, the second part of this passage always bothered me a little bit. But notice when he first speaks to the husbands, he talks about the purposeful love that they are to have. And I always say, you know, that would probably be enough. And this other business in verse 28, where he then says, husbands, you ought to love, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. By the way, let me just say, people oftentimes will say, if you want to learn how to love your wife, you first need to learn how to love yourself. In a great theological word to describe that view, that's baloney. Self-love is never taught in Scripture. It's assumed. It's assumed. You know, I saw a cartoon. I've referred to this before, but I saw a cartoon one time where this doctor is sitting in front of this man who's a patient. And he's looking, and there's a little startled look on the face of the patient, but the doctor says, you don't have an inferiority complex. You're just inferior. I thought, wow, that hurt. You know, but the reason why people think they have an inferiority complex is not because they think they're inferior, it's because they think they're superior and nobody's giving them their rightful due. We always love ourselves. Self-love is not something you have to teach. It's something that is a part of each one of us. We love ourselves, and if people don't love us as much as we love ourselves, then it makes us sad, and we say, I have an inferiority complex because people just don't see in me the greatness that I see in me. If we truly had an inferiority complex and somebody said something dumb about us, we'd say, yeah, you're right about that. I am inferior. But husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. And here it speaks, if you have this purposeful love in the first part of this passage, you have this tenderness about it. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as the Lord does the church. So don't think of purposeful love as just being kind of a willful, purposeful seeking, because here there's this tenderness, the nourishing and cherishing, the way that you would nourish and cherish your own body. We are members of his body and of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's interesting is that Christ loves his own body, which is the church. It's us. And he nourishes and cherishes us. but he also loves us in this manner. Let me describe this aspects of love that you can see here in this passage. First of all, love is unconditional. Unconditional. What do I mean by that? It originates in the person loving, not in the person loved. It originates in the person loving, not in the object that is being loved, the person that is being loved. And I always think of a wedding service. I've said this before as well. You'll have to excuse me for repeating myself, but it's, you know, you perform a wedding ceremony. The husband and the wife stand before you and you address them in their various responsibilities. So I talk about submission for the wife. I talk about love for the husband. And when the husband is at the wedding ceremony, he is there because of, and let me say this the right way, conditional love. Because of everything he sees in this woman. And she comes down the aisle and she's beautiful. Every bride is beautiful. Here comes this woman, and he's looking, and this is the wonderful person. I mean, he loves everything about her. He loves the way she talks. He loves the way she laughs. He loves the way she looks. He loves everything about her. And she comes walking down, and he loves her so much that he said, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. It's a wonderful thing. And she stands next to him, and then when I stand and speak, I say, okay, now that you're here, and now that you're here because of the love that you have for one another, now what God wants is to lift this relationship up in such a way that Christ is seen in you. Because now you're going to love your wife not because of anything you see in her. You should have all of that too. But now you're going to love her because of the love that is in your heart. You say, well, where do I get that kind of love from? And I say, well, you don't get it from your heart. You get it from God's heart. But God wants you now to enter into this relationship, husband, where you are looking to God for the love for this woman. Because she's not always going to look like this wife, this bride coming down the aisle. She's going to get a bad cold. She might be a little grumpy. And you say, what's for dinner? She says, get your own dinner. Not that Martha would ever say anything like that to me. She knows I would starve, so that couldn't happen. But she's not going to be like this. And your responsibility is to love her, not because of what you see in her, but because of the love that you get from God. It's unconditional. God loves us. Why did Christ love the church? Why did Christ die for us? Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, Christ died for sinners. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not love us. God did not love us because we are lovely. And when you think of your salvation, the wonder of this salvation is that God loves us because of the love that he has in his heart for us. It originates there. And people are always a little bit disappointed by that at first. Because they look at themselves and they say, well, you know, I'd kind of like for God to love me because I'm so wonderful. I'm a wonderful person. And God must have loved me because I'm wonderful. The scripture says God loves us because of the love that is in his heart. I said, well, that puts a whole mystery, an amazing aspect of my salvation. God loves me. Why did he love me? Because he loved me. No, I mean, why did he love me? Because he loved you before the foundation of the world. He determined he was going to save you, cast it in stone, sent Jesus Christ to die for you, and sent the Holy Spirit to call you. He loves you. But not because of anything he sees in me. No, not because of any. There's nothing good to see in fallen, sinful man. You want to know what he sees in fallen sinful man? Read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And now God says, I want you now, as a husband, I want you to have that kind of love for your wife. I don't know if I can do that. I said, no, you can't. But God can enable you to do that. And sometimes I've heard a husband say to me, I don't love my wife anymore. I thought I was getting this woman in white walking down the aisle in all of her beauty and loveliness. And now I just find that we don't really match up very well. And I love it when people come and say that. Not very many have said that, but I've heard that before. But I like that because I just look into them and I say, well, I'll teach you how to love her. And they always kind of get this stunned look. What do you mean you're going to teach me how to love her? Well, I can't teach romantic love. I can't teach phileo love, but I can certainly teach agapao love, agape love, because it's purposeful. And you don't love your wife because of what you see in her. You love her because you look to God for the love that He puts in your heart. And I don't believe in arranged marriages. But I do believe that's how an arranged marriage, even an arranged marriage, where the first time you see the bride is when she's walking down the aisle toward you. That would be stunning. I think my dad and mom always wanted to make that choice. I didn't want that to happen, but I knew they loved me, but I figured I better make my own choice. I'm very thankful for the choice that God enabled me to make. But unconditional love. And that's the first part of it. Then the second part we mentioned is purposeful love. Purposeful love. Seeking the greatest good. What does Christ in His love for the church say? Well, He is going to sanctify and He is going to glorify. Well, He's seeking our greatest good, the highest good. I'm so thankful when the Lord looks at me, He says, I'm lifting you up. I'm taking you to be what you are not. I'm going to make you to be sanctified. I'm going to make you holy. And then I'm going to clothe you in the glory of God. When Jesus Christ returns, we're caught up in the air and we meet Him, we should be glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's purposeful love. God has a purpose for your life. What is it? Your sanctification, your glorification. You say, well, what about where do I do this or that? Well, God has a purpose for those things too, but don't miss the overall purpose because He says, I am very purposeful in my love for the church. God doesn't just sit back and say, oh, well, I have a warm feeling in my heart for the church. I think He has that too. I have this warm feeling in my heart. Well, no, it's not just the warm feeling in God's heart for us, which He has. He nourishes and cherishes us. But at the same time, He's very purposeful. And He says, I'm taking this person, I'm going to make him to be fit for the very presence of God. Sanctified and glorified. And the husband's domain is to seek the greatest good of his wife in every area, spiritually, physically, emotionally, personally, every facet of her being. Every facet of her being. You are responsible to provide for her. You are responsible for her spiritual life, the spiritual provision for her. You say, wow, I don't... hard enough to be responsible for my own spiritual life. Now you're telling me I'm supposed to be... Yeah, as head, you have responsibility. You're to seek her greatest good. What is her greatest good? Well, to be sanctified and to be glorified. And you can't glorify and you can't sanctify, but you can lead in that direction. And the third aspect of that love is it's sacrificial. And when Christ seeks our sanctification, our glorification, when God unconditionally loves us, when Christ unconditionally loves us, Christ comes and He sacrificed Himself. And Christ never came in His sacrifice of Himself and He said, well, I'll to us or to you. He never said, well, I'll do 50% if you do 50%. I'll do half if you do half. Lord could say, well, I'll do 40%. You do, 60%. You do 40. Or 70-30. When God accomplishes this great work in us, and He loves us unconditionally, and He seeks our greatest good, He sacrifices Himself for all of it. He sacrificed Himself for all of it. You have full forgiveness of your sins, not because you can forgive your sins, but because He forgave your sins. You are righteous before God, not because of the righteous things that you do. You're righteous before God because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's 100% what God does. And then husbands will say, that's the kind of love that you are to have for your wife. Sacrificial love. Remember Lewis Johnson and others saying, you need to die for your wife if necessary. So, wow, that's very, very strong. Well, that's what Christ did for us, but your provision is such, it's that. And I hope as you men are listening to this, as you husbands are listening to this, you say, well, the pastor is burying me today. It's just too much. I say, yeah, it is too much. But just remember, all of you, that this is what love is, and God commands all of us to love. So it's unconditional, it's purposeful, it's sacrificial, it's also eternal. And when I say eternal, I'm talking about the love of God. The love of God is never ending. It's a forever love. The sanctification and glorification is forever. And a husband is to love his wife until death. You read in the scripture it says that we are not married in heaven and given in marriage in heaven. I've already made Martha promise she'll be a next door neighbor. But we are not married in heaven. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what it's going to be. It'll be a wonderful thing what God designs for us. But the love of God is eternal. And the love that we have for our wives is everlasting. It goes forward. It starts really with the heart of God. In that sense, it's eternal. But it's a love that never fails. It goes forward. And again, marriage today is characterized by the ending of marriage and the ending of relationship. That's not God's design. Eternal, forever. And you can look at this passage and you say, well, what happens when there's trouble in the home? What happens when the things break down? Well, if you're a husband in the home and things break down, this is what you do. And there's this harmony that you have between a wife submitting to her husband and a husband leading. But someone will say, well, what if my wife is not submitting? Then what am I supposed to do? Then you do what God commands you to do. And you love her into submission. Or a wife says, well, my husband is not leading, or he's not doing the things that I do. What am I to do? And I say, well, you submit under his leadership in expectation that God will lead him into this truth. But it's perfect when it goes like this, but it seldom goes like this, with husband and wife both performing their duties to the glory of God. That's what marriage is like. But most oftentimes you find some kind of out-of-kilter balance. But the solution is to pursue God's solution in God's way. Then we won't have time to look at this embittered, but let me just say, and do not be embittered against them. It's also a command. And it's a command that forbids this kind of continual action. To become bitter is to become sharp and harsh and be irritated and accusing. And I love this one commentator who put, this passage forbids impatience, men, and nagging. I always thought, well, I thought the wife was the one who was nagging the husband. Well, it says, husbands, This is talking to you. You're not to be embittered. You're not to be become bitter, sharp, harsh, irritated, accusing, impatient, nagging. Nagging. Wow. Headship requires love without impatience. Leading the wife in the home. And I hope as you read this passage, and I hope as you look at this, and I have to walk away from this part of the text, but I hope as you look at this passage that you say, God help me. God help me. Husbands, that should be your statement. God help me. I don't know that I've ever been this kind of husband. And God doesn't set the standard low for the home. He sets the standard very high. Submission is a difficult responsibility for the wife. Love is a difficult responsibility for the husband. Difficult unto impossible. Which is exactly what God intends, because He says, I want you to come to me for the help to do this. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, you're enabled to live this kind of life. But don't be separated from Jesus Christ on the cross as you endeavor to do these things. Because God is the one who gives the responsibility, and God is the one who gives the ability to fulfill the responsibility. And we don't take this list and go home and say, well, this is what I got to do, my to-do list for the week. You go home and you say, this is my impossible list forever. And you fall on your face before God and you say, God, help me to be this to my wife. And what this is a display of, and what the home is to be a display of, is the relationship of Christ to the church. So that's, again, this impossible thing, because really what this text is saying is that people should look at your home and say, oh, I understand Christ and the church. I understand His authority and His love, and I understand submission to Him. Oh, I see it. I see it in your marriage. That's what's amazing about this text and about this passage. Is you say, well, you know, God is not just concerned with the great issue of our salvation and the great issue of our standing before God and bringing us into His glorious presence, but He's interested in what your home looks like. It's amazing. We look at this passage and we see the great responsibility that God gives, and we see our inability. May God encourage your heart in Christ. Because this whole passage, the whole Colossian epistle, is to show you the sufficiency and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. You are not sufficient for these things. God is sufficient. After dealing with the wives and the husband, I want all of you children to be here next week. I got things to say specifically for you. Not me, but the Word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great commands that You give us, the impossible commands that You give us. Every command You give is impossible. But we're thankful also that Christ is our hope of glory. Help us to see the sufficiency of Christ as we depend upon Him to do what is right and pleasing in His sight. We pray that You'll strengthen our hearts to walk in obedience to You, and strengthen us to be faithful in the responsibilities that You give. We ask Your blessing to be upon our homes. We pray that our homes will reflect Christ in the church. And we pray that You will give blessing in our homes that only You can give. Help us to be faithful in a sinful world. Help us to be faithful in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.